Hey, give me a piece of advice. Don't grow up too quick. It's not worth it. It really isn't. Try to stay as young as you can for as long as you can. You know, everybody wants to get older quicker. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Well, let's get into this. Okay, would you like to give me the definition of sin? It's right in front of you. Sin is they want to tape this thing, and I'm not exactly sure. Okay, testing. Here we are again. We're going to look at sin, and we're going to look at ways that we can gain victory over sin in our lives, okay? I think it's something that most of us struggle with, at least I do. It seems like I sin, and then I fall back into the same sin, and then I say, okay, I'll never do that again, and then I do it again. And I fall back into it again, and I'm back into it again, you know. I don't know if you're, maybe some of you don't have any problems. You say, Lord, forgive me of this sin, I repent. You turn, and you never deal with it again. That's not the case with this kid. I seem to struggle with it. So, first of all, I want to look at what sin is, then what's God's attitude, or how he feels to it, and then ways to gain victory over sin. So, Steph. First, Brian, can you run and get Stephanie a Bible, please? Who else didn't have a Bible? Oh, there's one. Oh, bring one more. Thank you very much. Okay, I've taken the liberty to fill in some of the answers for you so you don't have to work as hard, but we're going to read the verses anyway. Okay, 1 John 3:4. Okay, sin is breaking of the law. What law might that be? God's law, which would be? 10 Commandments. All right, we're on a roll. Give that lady 10 points. Okay, okay, James 4:17. Okay, so to those who know what's good and they just choose not to do it, to those folks, it's sin. Okay, what might that be? How about... we know that people are hungry and we don't give them any food. Think that's sin? Probably. Because we know that it's good and we choose not to do it. Okay. How about 1 John 5:17? Okay, read it one more time.
All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death.
Okay. All wrongdoing is sin, so it's unrighteousness. Things that are not good or things that are not right, consider that sin. Here again, God is holy. He wants us to live a certain way. We choose to live another way. That would be sin. Okay? Because we choose to live our own way. Okay, Romans 14:23. Okay, everything that comes not from faith is sin. Now that's a tough one. I'm not sure if I quite totally understand that verse. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Okay, that means when we would rather walk by sight rather than live by faith, that could be sin. Okay? I'm unsure. Now, some of these verses, I'm going to tell you that I don't have all the answers. But I looked up some verses that had a relation to sin, and whatever's not of faith, and faith seems to me trust in God. Okay? So if you don't trust in God, then living on whatever way about not trusting in God would be sin. Have I confused you all yet? No. All right. So, God says, trust in me, and we say, no, I'm going to walk by sight, and I'm not going to trust in you, because I know that it won't work. That would be sin. Okay? So, not trusting in God. Proverbs 24:9. April. Okay. That one in the King James, I think, tells a little better. It says, foolishness is sin. And I think in our lives that we struggle with foolishness. Isn't it great just to be wild and crazy and foolish? Well, it seems like a lot of fun at the time, but God considers it sin. Now, I'm not talking plain. Plain is another issue. But foolishness of just being silly and maybe hurting someone in the midst of being silly. Because in the midst of being silly, you say something about someone, or you demean someone else. That is the type of foolishness that they're trying to communicate there. Okay, we're going to look up a bunch of other verses here, and then we'll slow down on our verse lookup. Brian, look up Genesis 18:20. Reflection. Oh, Kari? Carry. Look up Genesis 19:13. Oh, Rebecca. Look up Isaiah 59:2. We're scanning the crowd. Oh, I like this. Emily. Look up Nahum 1:2. That's a good one. Anybody got a concordance? Brandon, what are you doing looking behind you, buddy? Look up Jeremiah 32:35. Okay, Brian, you got Genesis 18:20? Okay, go for it.
So the Lord told Abraham, I have heard that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are utterly evil, and that everything they do is wicked.
Okay. So what would God's attitude be towards Sodom and Gomorrah? What was he going to do? Destroy it. Okay? That's what God likes to do on sin. He likes to destroy it. He likes to get rid of it. Now, he's not out to annihilate people, but Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten so bad that he went in and torched the city. He said, this is it. Party's over. You guys are shut down. And closed down the situation. So that's God's edit. He hates it. It's detestable to him. Okay, who's got... Okay. Okay. Another version talks about in that passage that it's grievous to the Lord. It grieves his heart. That's what sin does to God. It actually pulls and tugs and grieves his heart. Okay, how about... now, you guys are supposed to be filling in on your little workshop, these little things. Oh.
Sorry.
Oh, rats. Well, you can start now. Did you fill in it? All right. Thanks. Good job, Brian. Okay, who's got Isaiah 59:2? Okay. So God's attitude towards sin is that he hides his face and he cannot hear us because of the sin in our lives. So when people have sin in their lives and they're praying to God, God can't hear them because he's hidden his face from it. In fact, it's so detestable he can't even look on it. Let me tell you what sin's like. You guys know what vomit is like? It's a good analogy. Vomit, barf, throw up, puke. That is what sin is like before God. Okay. Now, I'm not sure about the rest of you, but like someone pukes on the floor, and you look at it, it kind of makes you sick, doesn't it? It does me. I mean, you kind of just looking at it is gross. Okay? You think about it. When someone pukes, and you smell it. It makes you want to puke. Okay? Now you think about it. When Jackie was pregnant with Christine, she had morning sickness, I think, every single morning. And so she would run into the bathroom. I'd hear her in the bathroom going, wah, 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 you know, and you know, after a while, you're like this. Because it's just the sound of vomit makes you want to vomit. And I won't even go into the taste. But but see, that's how detestable it is to God. That's how God looks at sin. And that's how God looks at it in our lives. When we sin, it's like him hearing us puke. It's like him looking down on vomit. It's like him smelling vomit. And you get the idea inside you, it's just like you're going, ew, that is really gross. Well, that's exactly how God looks at it in our lives. And see, when... in my own life, when I can see how God looks or feels when I sin, it gives me a little more compassion for him and not wanting to do it. Because it is. It is disgusting. So sin, next time you think of sin, it's like vomit. Okay, who's got... Nahum 1:2. Okay. It's like what we talked about earlier in our workshop. God's wrath is on sin. He hates it. It's detestable to him. It smells. It's gross. And so he's decided to have his wrath upon it. And so he will annihilate it. And he will annihilate it forever. He has given it annihilation to where it doesn't have any impact in our lives because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But in that last day when he makes everything right and he separates the sheep from the goats and we stand before him in the kingdom of God, he's going to say, this is it. There ain't going to be any more sin. All the righteous dudes and dudettes come into heaven and the chaff is separated forever and there is not going to be more sin. His wrath is against it. He's very objective. He's not even fair in the sense of, oh, that's okay. He says, no, I will not abide. I will not have this. And he separates it and will remove us from it. And he has removed himself from it. And that's why I thank God for Jesus Christ, because it's brought me back into that relationship. So sin in God's eyes is detestable. He will destroy it. His wrath is upon it. He will separate himself. He will hide his face from it. It's gross. Jeremiah 32:35. That was a really gross time in Israel's history. They had gotten into the ritualistic practices of what was going on with some of the other nations around them, and they were sacrificing their sons and their daughters on the altar. Instead of carrying a cross or having hooks in their skin, they decided this is the good way to show that I'm repentant or want to have a relationship. So they take up their sons and daughters and sacrifice them up on an altar by fire. I mean, Israel had really moved into the pits. And God right there says, listen, this is detestable. I hate it. And he cut it out of them, too. Caused quite a few of those guys to die because of that grievous sin. So, in fact, you know, sin is so gross that at one point in history, God allowed his only son to die on a cross. Now, what's so weird about that is now being a dad and my son, there's no way I would allow my son to go die for somebody else. Because I love my son so much. I'd just say, hey, forget it, CJ. You're staying with me, buddy. And whoever can just die. I don't care. I mean, that's how I feel as a father. I mean, this is my boy. I ain't even letting him go. But you know what God did? He hated sin so much. He hated it so much that he said, okay, he gave of himself through his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. And what's so incredible about that, it talks about in Mark, is for that brief moment, remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he yells out some Hebrew thing, but it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it talks about how dark it was. And I believe for that brief moment in history, that God actually, when the sin of the world landed on Jesus Christ, that God actually had to turn his face and not look at his son. And that is totally incredible to me because God had been with Jesus since forever, whatever that means, eternity. He'd been with Jesus forever. They had been in a close relationship forever. And then all of a sudden, at this point in history, because of the sin of the world, God hated the sin so much, he was willing, on the only son he had and he loved, he was willing to turn and not look why the sin of the world went on his son. I mean, that, you've got, I mean, you understand how God feels about sin. Because he was willing to do that for the sin in our lives. I think for gaining victory in sin, we've got to see sin how God sees it. It's incredible. Well, okay, it's detestable. We need to recognize the struggle between flesh and spirit in our lives. In Romans 7:14-25, Paul talks about this, and it's a great way that he describes it. He goes, we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Paul goes, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, Hold on, let me say that again. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't do it. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's getting confusing to me. But it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find that this law at work, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So I think Paul describes it so perfectly. Do you feel that? I feel it is a war within me. Because the minute I want to do this, the next minute I'm wanting to do this, one night I'm crying out to God, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. I'll never do that again. And I find a couple of days later, I'm falling into the same sin. See, we've got to see that sin is a battle. It's a war within us. It is. Because when we accept Christ into our lives, we become new creatures. We become new people. We've got this righteous side to us. But we've also got that sin in our lives that continues to tug. And so there's a battle going on. And we need to recognize that battle. You need to see it as a war between flesh and spirit. Well, in this day and age, I think we look at sin differently. Now, I want you guys to write in here, how do you look at sin in your life? And I'd like you to be honest with yourselves and write this down. Do you take a casual approach? Well, Jesus died for it. It's all taken care of. I guess when I fall into it, it'll be okay. Because then I'll ask Jesus for forgiveness and it'll be okay. So it's kind of a, oh, I don't think about it much. It happens and I just confess it. Is that kind of an attitude? Or do you kind of do it, well, it's bad. It's bad and I shouldn't do it. It's just bad. It's not good. And I shouldn't do it. But you kind of a casual approach to it. Okay, maybe I shouldn't do it. Some sins are worse, more worse than others. I got little white sins, black sins, bigger sins, and red sins, and green sins, and purple sins. But, you know, different degrees of sin. Yeah, there's some really bad ones in my life. And then I'm not, you know, I sin kind of. I'm of a kind of a sinner. See, then I think even in America we look at it as being cute sometimes. That's like with Christine. When she was about 2 years old, she's reaching for Jackie's vase that sits on the coffee table. And she knows that she's not supposed to play with the vase. So I say, Christine, no, do not touch that vase. And Christine gives me the Christine look. And sweet little look, big brown eyes. And she kind of looks at me and does this number on me. And, you know, got friends over, and I noticed my friends saying, oh, isn't that cute? And that's not exactly what I thought of. Because I thought, you know something? Here she is at 2 o'clock, quarter to three. Here she is at 2 years old, and she's already showing very slightly a defiance, a rebellion coming out in her life. And I look at that and I think, oh, she's going to struggle with sin just like I have her whole life. It's coming out. You know, some people look at it as cute. Oh, isn't that cute? No, that's not cute. That's actually a defiance and a disobedience coming out in her life. We all got it. How do you look at it in your life? Do you look at it like as vomit? You know what's exciting? There's only certain things that get rid of vomit. The smell and the clean up off the carpet or whatever. You know, it lingers. It stays around. But I guarantee you, in our lives, in the sin of our lives, the blood of Jesus Christ, when he shed the blood on the cross, that covered it. That cleaned it up. And that's what's exciting about the vomit. I mean, it's gross and it's detestable to God, but it can be cleaned up. Okay, this is where I want you to work at something. Look up James. Go to the second page. Look at James chapter 1, 13 through 15. Now, as you look at that, I want you to write the progressions of sin as James lays it out there. So turn to James. James is after Hebrews. I want you to take about 4 or 5 minutes here and write out what James chapter 1, 13 through 15, as you see kind of what James lays out is the progression of sin or the steps that lead up to sin and actually sin itself. Okay, let me read this. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Okay, what's the first progression that James lays out as of sin? Temptation? Okay, what does Satan like to tempt us with? Yeah, kind of our own desires that's within us. And we all have kind of like different desires in varying levels. And so Satan will go after those desires, the higher those desires are in our lives. And so he kind of nails us each one where we're at and wants to tempt us with those. Okay, then what happens? What? Exactly. Dragged away and enticed. Perfect. Okay? Then we're enticed. Okay? He lays out the temptation, and then he entices us. Okay? And we start moving in that direction. Okay, then what? Okay, one before then. What? Yep. Desire gives in, and then sin is born. We jump right into it. Okay, desire's there, yeah. Plunge right in. And then what happens? Separation from God. Good. Okay, that's the progression. Now, to give you a clue, Satan always operates that way. He's not a creative dude. Sorry, God created the world. He's the creative person. Satan, all Satan does is imitate and mimic. So Satan can't create other deals or other patterns. He operates in the same way. And if you look in your lives, you'll find out how he likes to get you. Think about it. Think about it. He operates about the same things that kind of pull you back in. And it's real slow. He loves to do it. He doesn't come in with the cold water and go, whoosh. He comes in kind of like a, you know, just a little sprinkle at a time. Gets you a little wet so you're not quite so shocked. And then pretty soon you're kind of wet, and then it's like, whoosh, you plunge right in. It's no big deal. It's good. If we're going to gain victory over sin, then we've got to know what it does and how it operates. We've got to know what Satan does and how he does it. So when he does it, we go, aha, you're doing it. I see you. Get away. Okay, now, I'll look up Matthew 5 or 15, 19. Matthew 15, 19 says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." What do these passages say about the desire of the heart? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Yeah, sin. In a general sense. Flip over to Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful above all things. Gang, your schools have been trying to feed you a few lies. Because the schools say that we are basically good. And that if we get enough education, or if we get the right atmosphere, a social context, Okay, so society says, okay, we're basically good if you have the right atmosphere or whatever, then a person will turn out to be a swell individual. And because we all have that wonderful goodness inside of us. Well, see, the Bible says something different. The Bible says no. We don't have that. Paul talks about it. It's that struggle between when we accept Jesus Christ and then we have the good in us, and then we have the evil desires, and they're tugging away at each other. See, you got to come down to where it's really at and face reality. Our hearts are not basically good. I don't care what the sociologist says. I don't care what the humanist says. I don't care what the psychologist says. That's what they want to say. And they can figure out however they want to say it or figure it out. But the Bible says something totally different. It says we ain't there. And that's nothing. I love what the psychologist says. Well, if you do that, then a person really has a poor self-image. And I'm like, get real. If we do that, then we face reality in our lives and we say, look at what Jesus has done for us. And look he has made me to be. Look what he's done for me. Look how he shaped my life. Look what he's done in my life. I feel great about myself, but I know that I got that struggle of sin, and I know that my heart isn't basically good, and it hasn't affected my self-image, because I know what Christ has done. I see what he's done in my life. See, that's the little hokey stuff. Well, let's go through these misconceptions about victory. It's kind of funny. I titled this workshop, Gaining Victory Over Sin. The irony about it is that we already have victory. So when someone says, well, I'll pray for you to get victory over sin, sorry, you already have it. So that's kind of the irony in this workshop is, it's not gaining victory over sin because we already got it. So I want to go through these six misconceptions about what victory over sin is and then talk about how we live in that victory. One is, misconception one, it says, confession is victory. Well, confession restores our relationship with Jesus Christ. See, that's what it does. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession restores. Confession itself is not victory. Okay, misconception 2. We must beg God for victory. I used to do this. At night, I'd be laying in bed saying, Lord, give me victory. I cannot conquer this sin in my life. Give me victory. And I just beg and cry out to God, God, do something. I'm struggling with this thing. I cannot get a handle on it. Well, this prayer cannot be answered because the victory for the Christian has already been won. 1 Corinthians 15:57. It's God's desire that we rely solely on our relationship with Him. And that's what we do. You know what? Let's see. Who's got a name tag here? Emily, would you look up something again for me? Would you look up 1 Corinthians 15:57? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15:57. See, when Christ died on the cross and the blood was shed and he got up from the grave, see, the victory was already won there. The relationship between us and God was made available through him. So we've got victory already. Misconception 3, we need to ask God for something more. We think, okay, Lord, I got to have one more thing before I can get a handle on all this stuff. Well, no, because see, God in Ephesians talks about that he has given us all the spiritual blessings. He's given us everything we need to be able to walk a victorious Christian life. In fact, we are complete in him, it talks about in Colossians. Now this one for some is probably a little compulsive. Misconception 4, victory is self-discipline. Okay, obviously discipline has its place in the life of the disciple. Okay, when we want to be disciples, disciple makers, we've got to have a disciplined life. I mean, you've got to be involved in trying to get a quiet time in the morning and spending some time in prayer. I mean, that's just part of a relationship is meeting with God. I mean, when you've got friends, don't you spend time with them? I mean, your friends, you drift apart when you don't spend any time with them. That's the same way it is with God. So, I mean, we've got to have self-discipline. But in Colossians 2:20 and 23, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Human efforts will not lead to victory. And then the last one, victory is maturity. Okay, someday when I grow up and I don't have all these feelings and I'm not struggling with this anymore, it'll all be swell. You know, when I thought I got married, I thought I'd stop struggling with the flesh. I thought, man, I said, that's it. Once I get married, I won't struggle with these fleshly desires anymore. Whew. That'll all be gone. Whew. And I won't have to worry about that sin anymore. And you know what? I was wrong. I couldn't have been so wrong. It didn't go away. And I was like, oh, brother. I've got to struggle with this still. So when we think that victory is maturity, right down here it says, maturity simply means you're a new person or a new man being renewed day by day in our own fleshly nature, which cannot be improved. Basically, it's losing control. True maturity does not make us more victorious, but it does bring us to a place of greater humility and more reliance on the grace of God. See, misconceptions. Misconception 6. Victory is simply trying to do the right things. Paul said in Galatians 2:3, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? We should not depend on the activity, no matter how spiritual, to raise us to a level of greater devotion and constant victory except as means getting to know God. See, right there, this is kind of Paul says, listen, you are saved by faith, not doing it a bunch of junk. Not going to church and going to your youth meeting and going to do this and going to do that and running here and doing this at the soup kitchen and doing whatever. Paul says, no, no. He says, get back to the basics. You are saved by your faith in Christ. And that's where the victory is going to be won. Okay. Section B. Victory through Christ is already won. We've already read 1 Corinthians 15, 56, and 57. We know that victory is found in Jesus Christ. Would someone look up Romans 6, 6 through 7? Who hasn't looked up a verse? Go for it. Yeah. Let's see, who else hadn't looked up a verse? Want to look up a verse? Go for it. Romans 8, 2. And you want to look up one? 1 John 5, 4. Okay, who's got Romans 6, 6, and 7? Go for it.
His eyes were nailed to the cross with him. The part of you that loves to sin was crushed and fatally wounded, so that your sin loving body is no longer under sin's control, no longer needs to be a slave to sin. For when you are dead to sin, you are free from all its all your and its power over you.
Okay. You know what that's telling us? You're free. You're free from sin. That's what Christ is saying. Listen, you don't have to do it anymore. Beforehand, before you were a Christian, literally, non-Christians sin. They don't know any better. They're just in a pattern. They go for it. But see, what that passage is telling is that we're free. See, I don't know what that does for you, but what it does for me, it's liberating. It means, hold it, Christ says that I'm free from it, so I don't have to do it. We're free. And I think probably the Russian people right now could figure that out more than us. Because all of a sudden they're free and they know what freedom from something really means. We've been free our whole lives, and so it's kind of tough for us to figure out what that feeling is or what it's like to be freed from something. But you're free from that sin. It does not have to have control in your life. Okay, Romans 8, 2. Freed me from the vicious circle of sin and death. We're not only freed from sin, but as a result, we're freed from death. Okay, 1 John 5, 4. Who had 1 John 5? Oh, go for it. Little John, as I call it, back by Revelation. Did I? Oh, well, sorry. Yeah, 1 John 5, 4.
For everyone is born of God, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith.
That's it. Okay, victory through Christ is already won. So read it one more time.
For everyone is born of God, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith.
Okay. Our faith in Christ overcomes the world and overcomes the sin in our lives. Now this is the part of the workshop, this last section, section C, is where you got to really grasp on. Because this is where victory is found. It's very practical. It's very simple. And next to avoid, put down Proverbs 1:10. Who knows who Solomon was? Yeah, who was Solomon?
David's son.
What is he kind of famous for? Smartest guy around, right? Wisest man that ever lived. Solomon wrote a good portion of Proverbs here. He puts right here, he says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." Very simple. Avoid. When the sins come, when the enticements come, avoid. When you've got those situations with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you're in a situation to where you're all alone, and it's real dark, and it's real comfortable, that might tell you something. Avoid. See, that is what he's talking about there. Avoid that situation. If you know there are situations... Oh, ladies, let me tell you something about guys. I love rat on guys on this, okay? Guys manipulate the situation, okay? We will create situations in which things can happen, okay? We just do that. I don't know what it is about guys, but we create the situations in which things can happen. Now, girls, you don't get off the hook either. Girls, you like to manipulate in this another way. You like to manipulate us in very subtle ways to get what you want. Both are wrong, but that's for some reason that's how we all operate somehow. So when they talk about avoid the situations. You want to stay away from sin? Just say, that will be a bad situation. I'm going to stay away. In fact, you know what's funny? Eve. Check out this. Adam and Eve. This is so funny. But I would have been just as guilty. God says, listen, guys, I don't want you to eat of this tree, okay? Stay away from this tree. Don't eat of this tree. So where do you find them? They're sitting right underneath the blooming tree. And I'm like, you know, come on, McFly. I mean, you would think, you know, if God says, okay, don't eat of the tree, then don't sit right underneath the blooming thing. In fact, they should have just said, okay, we're keeping about 50 yards between me and that tree, okay? God said, don't do it. I'm just going to stay away. See, just avoid. When we know something's wrong, don't sit underneath the tree. It's very simple. Just avoid it. Then you won't even get to the point to where you're tempted. If they hadn't been sitting underneath the rotten tree, we wouldn't be in this situation right now. I probably would have done the same thing. I mean, I'm just as... But... okay. Then, let's see. Right down next to flee, write 2 Timothy 2, 22. Second Timothy 2, 22. This is Paul writing Timothy, okay? Timothy is his young disciple, and Paul says, Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call out the Lord of a pure heart. Timothy, flee. Timothy, run. So it doesn't mean not only we do this to avoid, but there's times in our lives where we literally have to run in our lives from that temptation. To split, to get out of there, to run, to get away from those bad situations before something happens. Could be at a party, and it's just getting out of control. And you know they're going to damage somebody's car, or they're going to do something to somebody's house, or whatever. And you see some of that stuff happening, and you're just like, I'm out of here. Because I'm fleeing, because I know something's going to happen, it's going to be wrong. That's the type of thing. Paul says, don't dink around and just meander and put your hands in your pockets and say, okay, let's just see what happens. No, he says, get out of there, run. Run. Okay, flee. Fight. Put down Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 11 through or 17. You guys are mostly be familiar with this passage. Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Right there. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What will help you to gain victory? Or what can you tap into that victory, since the victory has already been won? It's your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that Jesus can do something in your life? Do you really believe that he can help you win a battle that you're struggling with in your heart or your family? Do you really believe that? That's the faith. Because if you don't, then your shield of faith isn't that strong, and you might as well put your arm down, and the devil will take free shots at you. He'll do it. He'll take free shots, those flaming arrows that come zooming in, and you're like, oh well. Or do you believe that, Jesus, I believe who you say you are, and I know you can make a difference, and so therefore, Lord Jesus, I want you to help me. Help me to stand strong, and help me to resist. See? He'll do it. Okay. Firm. Put down James 4:7. I love this verse. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist and flee. Resist. Say no. But you know at the beginning of that verse it says submit. Anybody would like to give a definition of submit or want to try? Submit, real simply, is putting someone else's desires over yours. Submit yourself to God. We're talking relationship there. We're talking about like you with your friends. If your friends say, hey, we'd like to go, or like you're out with your friend, we'll put it in the singular. You're out with your friend, and your friend says, hey, I'd like to go do this, and you want to do something else. And you go, hey, I think I'll do it because he or she is my friend, and I'll go do what they want because I really like them. And so you go and do that. That's submitting. See, submitting has got a negative connotation today. That's nothing bad. It's like, hey, I'd rather do what you want to do rather than what I want to do. That's great because you like them. See, that has to do with relationship. See, if we want to have victory over sin, then it's our relationship with God is the reason how you'll get it. It's our faith and our relationship with God. How is it? See, there's no magic formula for this victory business over sin. It's your relationship with God. Do you love him? Do you love him so much that you see sin how he sees it? Do you see it as vomit? Do you see it as something detestable in his eyes? Do you see it that it actually grieves him? It actually rips his heart out and stomps it on the ground? Do you really see it in our lives as God sees it? Because I think that's one of the first steps. We've got to see sin how God sees it. And then we've got to say, Lord, keep me close to yourself. here's something you all can relate with. When you're in a group of Christians like this, do you find yourself sinning a lot? No. Usually not. I mean, on the most part, everybody's kind of being on the kind of best behavior and kind of doing a pretty good job. That's the same way it is with God. When you're in fellowship with Him, you're far away from the sin over there, and you're closer to Him. See, the closer you are to God, the further you're away from the sin. So that's how you gain victory over sin. It's your relationship with God. It's how close you are with God in fellowship with God. It's the fellowship of believers. See, that's how you're going to grasp a hold of it. You got to say, God, I love you. And I want what you want more than what I want. Well, let me pray. Lord, we do love you very much. And God, just thanks for setting us free from the chains of sin that used to bind our lives. And I just thank you that we are set free. And Lord, I pray that you would help us with the struggle, as Paul mentions in Romans. Lord, we will struggle with it. We will fight with it. Lord, help us to keep close to yourself in a relationship with you. So the closer we are to you, the further we are away from sin. Lord, give us a heart and a desire to see sin as you see it and move us away from it. Help us now, Lord, and to flee, to avoid, to stand firm, and to fight. I pray now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.